tonight, 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians. We'll do Ephesians 6 next week and then cycle back to the Old Testament. We'll do the book of Numbers, then we'll come back and we'll do the book of Philippians, then we'll go back and do Deuteronomy, and so kind of mixing it up that way. Ephesians chapter 5. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. And Father, may we have not just a mind to understand it, but Lord, a heart to obey it. But even more than that, Lord, a heart to love it. May we love the word of God. May we desire truth in our innermost being. May we pant after wisdom, Lord, more than gold, more than silver, more than Roth 401s or 203s or whatever they are, Lord, and more than vacations, more than houses, more than cars. May we, Lord, of your wisdom and of your work and your will in our lives. And so, Lord, to that end, may we have ears to hear tonight what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And we know that the people who come on Wednesday night are the ones who are really serious about God and His Word. And maybe not all those Sunday morning people, right? All right. Ephesians chapter 5. Some people say that the ancient Greek philosopher Archimedes, that he was the greatest problem solver of all time. Others say, no way. It was the founders of Google. They're the greatest problem solvers of all time. Some say no, Thomas Edison. Others say no, Albert Einstein. I say that Jesus Christ is the greatest problem solver of all time because he solved the greatest problem of all time, right? Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, there's reconciliation between God and man and between man and man. Because you can have perfect health and you can have all of your light bulbs lit and you can have your car running and all of that kind of stuff. But if there's this alienation between you and God, boy, the biggest problem of your life is still there. And if you're alienated from other people because of bitterness and unforgiveness and regret and all of these things that can fill, you know, the human heart, you still got huge problems. Jesus Christ is the greatest problem solver of all time because he solved the greatest problem. And you can see that clearly back in chapter 2, verse 14, where it talks about Jesus and what he's done. Look at, first of all, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, that is the Gentiles, you've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that is, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The dividing wall, the barrier between Jew and Gentile, was the law of Moses, and Jesus broke that down at his death, at his burial, and his resurrection. And it was the law that the Jews had that kept Jews and Gentiles at arm's length from one another. Because the Jews had kosher kitchen, they had a certain way that they would honor the Sabbath, and the Gentiles wanted nothing to do with that. They wanted nothing to do with the dietary laws. They wanted nothing to do with the morality of the Jews. As we're going to see later on, the Gentiles were quite sexually free, and they wanted nothing to do with that. And so the barrier of the law of Moses, it kept the Jews and the Gentiles at arm's length, but it was the law that Jesus broke down. It was the barrier that he took away at his death and resurrection. The law shaped the values of the Jews, much like the Constitution has shaped the values of Americans. Now, what I think a lot of Americans, and I think probably, well, I know it's true of me for a long time. I would look down on those who weren't ruled in a democratic way. You know, so you have your communist dictatorships, you have your Middle Eastern caliphates and your imams and your prime ministers and these benevolent or malevolent kind of dictatorships. And as I look around the world, I would see that there are very few democracies. And if we're people of the Constitution, we like the one man, one woman, one vote kind of a thing. And I don't want anybody telling me what to do unless I can be part of that, you know, that government, representative government. So often, we look down on anything. In human history, except for all the others. So I just thought that democracy was a, who wouldn't want to have one man, one vote? Who wants a king? Who wants a dictator telling them what to do? Who wants the ruling party? If the ruling party is Shia Muslims and you're a Sunni Muslim, you want to have some say in that. Or if you're a Shia Muslim and the ruling party is the Sunni Muslim, you want to have some kind of say in that. You don't want to be overwhelmed. You don't want to be, you know, looked at as a second-class citizen. And I was truly surprised that democracy didn't have any kind of traction in the Middle Eastern kind, in the Middle cultures, that they didn't value democracy. You know, we measure other nations, in a way, by the Constitution, by democracy. And the Jews would measure other nations by the law of Moses, and they looked down upon them. But the Bible tells us, the book of Ephesians tells us, that Jesus took away the measuring stick of the law. And if you're a Jew who came to faith in Jesus Christ, you couldn't measure anybody else by the law. If you came to Jesus, and here's a Gentile who came to Jesus, you couldn't look down upon that Gentile Christian because he didn't keep kosher kitchen, because he didn't separate his meat and his dairy, that he didn't look at the Sabbath day the same way that you looked at it, that he didn't look at feast days and festivals days and fast days the way that you looked at them, that he didn't have the same kind of diet and maybe the same kind of ethics that you did. Jesus took the law out of the way. The death of Jesus both fulfilled the law of Moses, all of the promises and the prophecies that were built into the law of Moses. It fulfilled the law of Moses and it abolished the law of Moses, because now Jesus Christ is the new measuring stick. We read there in chapter 2, verse 14, that he himself is our peace. All things are to be measured by Jesus Christ. And both Jews and Gentiles are to learn to live as Jesus Christ. It's like in Christ, if we measure other people by the Constitution is taken out of our hands. And I can't measure anybody else by that. And a Muslim, the Sharia law is taken out of his hands. And he can't measure anybody else by the Sharia law. And all we have is Christ. Christ is the measure of all things now. We don't insist that Muslims become Americans. Muslims don't insist that we abide by Sharia law, because now we're both one in Jesus Christ. And so we don't find our peace with one another based upon certain kind of principles, because Jesus Christ himself is our peace. A person is our peace, and not principles that we might agree on and not agree on. And so chapter 5 carries forward this thought that Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ is how we are to live. It's how we're to measure one another. And so it's an ongoing encouragement to live as Jesus lived. So in verses 1 and 2, the theme is that Christians should walk in love, the love of God. Therefore, as imitators of God, as beloved children, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We're to imitate God. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us that what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He's forgiven us our sins. He's seated us in heavenly places in Christ. And now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he tells us how we're to live out Christ in the world, and we're to imitate God, which means, you know, if I'm to imitate somebody, I've got to be able to have access to them and see them and see what they do. The other day, my granddaughters came in. They're like 5 and 7 and 9, I think. And they started going, you know, some steps. And I said, what are you guys doing? And they said, we're doing the Macarena. And I thought, okay, we're back in the 20th century already. And then they started to imitate one another. One would do something, and the other girls would say, now stop, let us do it. And they'd, you know, do whatever you did with the Macarena kind of thing. And if you're going to imitate someone, you've got to be able to see them. You've got to be able to watch them. And when Paul says, be imitators of God, he assumes that you have access to God. You know how God is going to act. You know what God is going to do in certain situations. You have access to him. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. We have the revelation of God. We know there in John chapter 14, towards the end of his earthly ministry, right before his crucifixion, Philip said to Jesus, hey, Jesus, show us the Father, and that's good enough for us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long, and you don't know me yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Blows me away every time I think about that. If you've seen me, you've seen God. If you want to know how God would act in certain situations, we'll just look at Jesus. You know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? WWGD, what would God do? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Which means this, is that knowledge of God, it's not mystical, but it's centered and it's grounded in Jesus Christ. I don't need to, you know, somehow go into a trance and get mystical in my mind and somehow have some kind of information relate to me. I can just read the Scripture and I can see how Jesus would act, what Jesus would do. And I'm to imitate God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. To imitate is to do what you see other people do. And again, that assumes revelation. In fact, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says this to the Ephesians, but you did not learn Christ in this way, meaning in a selfish way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Look at verse 21 again. If indeed you've heard him, not heard of him, but you've heard him speak directly to your heart. And that's what we have as believers, by the Spirit of God dwelling in us. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus Christ can speak to you. And people say, well, I've never heard him before. Well, when you read the letters in red, that's Jesus. He's talking to you. And as you read the Scripture, this is Jesus speaking to you. And what Paul's assuming here, and it's incredible, is that everybody who names the name of Jesus in the building, they have a personal revelation of Jesus Christ. And they're not just hearing about him from the pastor, from the preacher, but they're hearing from Jesus directly. See, that's the beauty of preaching. That's the beauty of sermons, is that while I am talking to you, Jesus can be talking to you. And obviously, I'm not Jesus. I'm not making that kind of a claim. You know that. But as the Word of God is taught, the Spirit of God is released to speak into every heart. And when you go out to live this week and you find yourself in a particular situation, it's not like, okay, what did Tim say Wednesday night? It's not a matter of what Tim say. It's what is Jesus speaking to my heart? How would Jesus want me to relate to this person who's just in my face? How would Jesus want me to relate to my wife who's depressed right now, or to my wife who's angry right now, or my husband who's indifferent right now, or my kids who are freaking me out? How would Jesus want me to deal in this kind of a situation? Or I have, an ethical situation. Money has come my way that shouldn't be coming my way. Should I return it or what? I'm really owed it, And you can go through all of these, rationalizations and generalizations in your mind. But what would Jesus want me to do? And you can hear from Jesus. And that's Paul's assumption here as he writes this. Be imitators of God. Notice the last verse of chapter 4. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. How am I to be towards people? Be kind, be tenderhearted, and I'm to forgive them their sins and their trespasses against me. So Christians should walk in love. In verses 3 through 17, Christians should walk in the light. Verses 3 through 6, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And so we shouldn't even be talking about immorality or impurity or things of that nature. But the way that I looked at the verse and the way that it's written in the Greek, as I read this, I thought to myself, is it that these things shouldn't be named among us, or is it that we shouldn't be accused of these things? And the contemporary English version agrees with that understanding, and its translation of this verse is, you are God's people, so don't let it be said that any of you are immoral or indecent or greedy. And obviously that's being said of a lot of Christians these days. A lot of Christians in leadership have painted themselves into that corner. And it's not hard to find someone of some reputation, someone who's somewhat popular in Christian circles, who's touched the money, who's touched a woman, who's touched the glory, who's gone off the deep end and made his church, his mission about himself, and no longer about Jesus Christ. But impurity, immorality, and greed should not be named among us, nor should we be accused of those things. Why? If you're living like Jesus, if you're being imitators of God, you're going to absolutely stay away from these kinds of things. And in the light, verse 2, of Christ's aroma, Christ's sacrifice being a fragrant aroma, these things stink. These things stink. Not only in the nostrils of God, these things stink in the nostrils of man. When they see people who say they follow Jesus, living like the devil. When I was in Nepal this little, literally snot-nosed kid and just filthy face and just filthy arms and hands, he came up to me holding corn on the cob that had been, barbecued on some kind of fire. And he just had it in his raw hand, and he was handing it to me, wanting me to buy it from him. And I thought, I just can't do that. Then he drops it on the ground, And he picks it up and then with his filthy hands wipes it off and holds it up to me again. And I thought, oh boy, I just don't know if I can do that. I really can't remember if I bought it and threw it away or just told the kid no. But, you know, these things are just gross in the eyes of God. They're a stench in the nostrils of the Lord. Look at verse 4. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In verses 5 and 6, we have judgment prophesied that these things are going to come upon the sons of disobedience. But we also have judgment denied. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words in verse 6. And the empty words that people tell us are that God's love eliminates all judgment. These behaviors, they're not sin. And that everyone does them, and so just get off of your high horse. And you'll hear this in circles of conversation, whether they be in the university, whether they be in your own family circles, whether they be at the around the coffee pot at work, is that God loves everybody. And he's not too upset about, you know, immorality and impurity and greed and covetousness and fornication and adultery, you know. It might be big to us, but it's not a big deal to God. God's bigger than all of these things, and they'll deny the judgment of God upon these things. As those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that is developed within us as we learn the Bible is the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is that there are some things that are in the light and some things that are in the darkness. And as children of God, we need to walk as children of the light. Verses 5 and 6, actually verse 5, 4 and 5, they talk about sensualism and materialism. And when Jesus came, and Jesus lived his life, and he exampled what it meant to be an imitator of God, he introduced a new ethic. He introduced a new way of life into planet Earth. This is what Cicero, he was a Greek orator about 50 BC. He writes this: if there is anyone who thinks that young men should be absolutely forbidden the love of courtesans, he is indeed extremely severe. A courtesan is a prostitute. If there's anyone who thinks that young men should be absolutely forbidden the love of prostitutes, he's indeed extremely severe. I am not able to deny the principle which he states, but he is at variance not only with the license of what our age allows, but also with the customs and the concessions of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone ever find fault with it? When was such permission ever denied? When was it that that which is now lawful was not lawful? And so Cicero says among us Greeks and then into the Greco-Roman Empire, there has always been this permission, this sexual license, that anybody can do anything with anybody. And for anybody to deny that, it's extremely severe. And so Jesus comes with the chastity of the gospel, and Paul comes and reinforces the chastity of the gospel, that sex belongs in marriage, you know, one man, one woman forever kind of a thing. And anything outside the bounds of that is something that's harmful, something that's hurtful, something upon which the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And Paul's just laying this out. And so this is shocking. You know, maybe for the Jews who heard it, they go, well, that we've always, you know, believed that, understood that. They've had the law of Moses, and the law of Moses has always had a kind of a strict, you know, sexual ethic to it. But the Gentiles, who grew up with this value system of Cicero. Hey, I can do anything to anybody at any time, and, you know, big deal about it. When they would hear this, they'd go, whoa, this is indeed, you know, severe. This is indeed something that's new on the earth. And as they would begin to think, you know, today, man, we can look at it, and we know that premarital sex, extramarital sex, boy, we can see the damage that it causes people. And it was doing it back then, too. I think, obviously, they were just, you can callous your conscience against something. You can harden your heart. You can raise up all kinds of, rationalizations and reasonings and be satisfied in your own mind. And yet, here's the Word of God that would stir us into holiness and into a life of righteousness. Notice verse 5 again. Know this with certainty, that no immoral person, the Greek word there is pornos, someone given to pornography, not just, obviously they didn't have the internet back in those days, but just someone given to a life of sensualism and in satisfying the lusts of their flesh. You know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And this just would have blown them away, this revelation from God. The life of holiness to which we've been called. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers of with them, for you were formerly darkness, you were formerly in the dark, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So as we walk in obedience to the Lord, we're to grow in discernment. We're to grow in understanding. When he uses the word learn there, in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Learn here isn't used in the classroom setting, but it's in a lab setting. It's trial and error. You know, as you begin to walk, you're going to fall. And as you, you know, start out in the Christian life, boy, you're going to sin. There's just stuff that's going to throw you for a loop. And you need to learn how to walk with God. Try to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. And if you fall, get up and get going again. You know, there's not condemnation for you. Get up and get going and learn what's pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Do not participate, but expose them. And this doesn't mean to bring them to justice. This doesn't mean to bring sinners to justice, but to shine the light of Christ on them. The word expose means to rebuke or correct or refute or convict. Don't participate in the evil deeds of darkness, but convict them of their sin. Rebuke them, correct them, confront them. Nathan did to David after he had kept quiet for about a year. After his adultery with Bathsheba and the sin of the murder of Uriah, he didn't confess it for a year. You know the story. And Nathan came and confronted him. And Nathan said, you know, you're the man. And he corrected David. He shone the light on David's life, on David's sin. And God calls for you and me in the appropriate time, in the appropriate measure, to confront people in their sin. It can be a brother in Christ. It can be, you know, someone outside of Christ. It can be within whatever your circle of influence is. You and I are called to expose the darkness. Again, not call the cops that someone's sinning, but to confront them with their sin and talk to them about their sin. Nathan did it to David. Paul did it to Peter when Peter had blown it there in Antioch and was really kind of you know, playing the hypocrite, Paul confronted him for doing that, and he exposed Peter's sin. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by, my footnote says reproved, when they're rebuked or they're confronted by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. And for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Verses 15 through 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He says in verse 15, be careful how you walk. The word careful there, it means to be accurate, or to be filled up, to be adequate. We're told in the book of Acts that there was a fellow by the name of Apollos, and he was strong in the Word of God, and he would refute the Jews and demonstrate powerfully from the Old Testament, from the Jewish Scriptures, that Jesus was the Christ. But all he knew was the baptism of John, right? And so we're told that Priscilla and Aquila, a couple who had known Paul, the Apostle Paul, and had been part of his ministry team for a while, they took Apollos aside and they told him about the baptism of Jesus, about being baptized into Jesus Christ, and they gave him a more accurate understanding. They gave him a more adequate understanding of what it meant to walk with the Lord. And so it says there, be careful how you walk. Make sure that your walk is fully formed by the love of God and informed by the will of God. And as you grow in Christ, as you live your life, boy, as a husband now of almost 40 years, I think I've been a better husband the last 5 years than I was the previous five, and a better husband in those 5 years than I was in the previous five. And the Lord just keeps, you know, if your heart is open and your mind is seeking His wisdom, He's just filling you up, and He's giving you more discernment. He's letting you learn how to act and react and respond in these different situations. Be careful how you walk. Be discerning in your walk. Now, in this chapter, there have been, up to this point, up through verse 17, there's been a lot of commands. We're commanded to imitate God, to walk in love, to be pure in speech, to give thanks, not to partake with immoral people, don't be deceived, try to learn what pleases the Lord, and on and on and on and on. And really, when you look at all of the commandments in chapter 5, they can be overwhelming. What we're told later on now as we move into the next passage, that we're not to fulfill, we're not to obey these commandments in the power of the flesh, in our own willpower, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verses 18 through 21, we're instructed that Christians should walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Dissipation, it's interesting, the Greek word is asotia. Let's put that up there. Let's put that next click up there, yeah. Sozo means to be saved. Whenever the Greeks would put an A in front of something, an alpha, it negated it. And so asotia means not to be saved. And so here's someone who's an abandoned man, one that cannot be saved, literally no salvation. Don't be drunk with wine, because there's no salvation in being drunk with wine. And someone who gives themselves to that, and someone who lives that kind of a lifestyle, and someone who's addicted to that, is a man who's put himself outside the reach of God's grace. But see, he can never respond to the Lord. He's never in a state of mind to do so. Don't be drunk with wine, because that's a state of no salvation. See, drunkenness really exhibits everything that salvation is not. You're looking to the creation and not the Creator. That's what an alcoholic does. That's what a drunkard does. They're looking for escape from the world and not engagement with the world. They sing and they're happy, but it's unto themselves, and it's not unto and for other people, and they're controlled by the creation and not by the Creator. Being drunk, addicted to alcohol, drunkenness is everything. Salvation is not, because we're told, verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by God. And so here he says at the beginning, be imitators of God as beloved children. Look to the Lord. He's given you this example. What would Jesus do here? What would Jesus do in that situation? And try as best you can to do what Jesus would do in the various experiences in which you find yourself. And listen, you don't have to do it in your own strength. You don't have to do it as an exercise of your own willpower. Jesus wants to fill you with His Spirit, that you not only are looking to Him to see what He would do, but you're being filled by Him, that He would give you the power to do that. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by God. And it makes you God-centered, because it says there in verse 19, be filled with the Spirit, and it makes you other-centered, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. To be filled with the Holy Spirit brings you to be centered on others and upon the Lord. To be drunk with alcohol is to be focused on self. And so, again, drunkenness is everything salvation is not. And being Spirit-filled is everything that salvation is to have a focus on other people and to have a focus on God. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. I think probably everyone here has had that experience of just, hopefully daily, you're just singing to the Lord in your heart. It's not prompted by the radio. You don't have to will it. You don't have to think about it. But there's just a constant blessing and a praise going up to Jesus. I picked up my granddaughters from school today, and I was singing something. And Alice, the 5-year-old, says, Is that a Jesus song, Papa? I said, well, yeah, I guess it is. It's a song about Jesus. And Fia, the 9-year-old, says, that's stupid. Why is that stupid? Because a song about a tree would be a tree song. And a song about a bus would be a bus song, and a song about a dog would be a dog song, and a song about a cat would be a cat song. She goes, I get it, Papa. So a song about Jesus is a Jesus song. Yeah, so we're singing a Jesus song. That's what it's all about. And I'm a bad Papa, because halfway through the meal tonight, Alice comes up. She goes, Papa, we didn't pray for our dinner. So we got them. The food was rotting in our stomachs as we prayed to the Lord and thanked Him for our food. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to have the music of God coming out of your heart, to have the joy of the Lord coming out from your life, to be focused on others, to be focused on God. Because the sure recipe for depression, for despair, for getting bummed out, is to what? Think about yourself. Boy, I don't look the way I used to look. I've got some shifting weight patterns, you know, going on in my life. And, oh, what about my hair and my head? And, oh, what about all the things I have to do and all the responsibilities and no one understands me? And, oh, I don't know if my car's going to start tomorrow. And on, you can just get so bummed out thinking about yourself. And why aren't people, you know, paying more attention to me? Why aren't people, you know, helping me out more? Why aren't people acknowledging me more? Why aren't people recognizing me? And you can just, you know, run yourself into the carpet. But when the Holy Spirit, when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, there is an other orientation. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to work it up. You don't have to sweat it out. I'm going to love so-and-so if it's the last thing I do. It's something that's life to you. It's second nature to you. Doesn't mean it won't be difficult, but it means it's something you want to do, and you don't have to force yourself to do it because it's the right thing to do, even though I hate that person, I'm going to do it anyway. That's not it. I remember when my mother got filled with the Holy Spirit back in 1969 or whatever. She said the first thing that happened to me when I got filled with the Holy Spirit is that I had a love for Aunt Betty. Now, Aunt Betty loved her dearly, but very eccentric woman. And I would be over her house all the time because I was with my cousins. And she had a button collection that filled the basement. It was incredible. Thousands upon thousands of buttons. And what would you ever do with that many buttons? I don't know, but she wasn't a hoarder because everything was neat and stacked and there was all kinds of room everywhere, so it wasn't that kind of a thing, but it was just peculiar. And if you got in trouble with Aunt Betty, you'd have to go up to the meditation room, which was a closet maybe two chairs wide here and maybe as deep as four rows here. Just you had to go to the meditation room and you had to nice yourself. Now, Tim, you go to the meditation room and you nice yourself. And you don't come out of there until you're nice. And so we'd go up there and nice ourselves, I guess. But just a little bit different. And she was a smaller woman, but she carried a Bible that was like probably four times this size, you know. And she was just kind of this Bible thumper kind of a thing. And my mom was a Christian and Betty was a Christian, but I didn't know it, but I guess they just didn't get along. I was just oblivious to stuff like that, you know, as a kid. But she said, the first thing that happened to me is that I had a love for Aunt Betty. And I'm sure before that, she would probably feel guilty and, you know, ashamed because she had such bad feelings towards Aunt Betty. And that she, you know, probably she tried, you know, before to, you know, really get along and to accommodate her and all those kinds of things. But now it just flowed. I just loved Aunt Betty. And they had some sweet fellowship after that in the Word of God and in prayer. Because the Holy Spirit released that inside of in both of them. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with joy and gladness, to be other-centered, and to be God-centered. It's not forced. It's not mechanical. It's not artificial. It's something born of the Spirit of God. And then notice also, verse 21, and be subject, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. There's just a thankfulness that flows from your heart. Thank you, Jesus, even for my trials and even in my difficulties. Thank you, Jesus. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Submit yourselves to one another. See, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you really don't care who's in charge. You know, in the flesh, I want to be in charge here, and I want to have authority, and I want to be the main guy. But when you're flowing in the Holy Spirit, Jesus is in control. And if he's using someone else to flow through, well, praise the Lord. If he's using me, praise the Lord. You know, if someone's looking to someone else as the head honcho, that's okay. Because I'm other-centered, I'm God-centered, I'm not self-centered. When you're self-centered and someone prefers another before you, boy, you can get all wrinkled up. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and another is preferred before you, another is preferred instead of you, well, praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit is having his way. And there's a subjection to one another. There's no posturing for control. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you yield easily to the influence and to the ministry and to the authority of someone else. When you're not, you fight that. So Christians should be walking in the Holy Spirit. And so all of these commands that Paul has piled on us in chapter 5 up to verse 17, he's saying, hey, listen, you don't have to do this in your own willpower and your own strength. Do it in the strength and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's made available to you. Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gift to your kids, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Every day asking, God, just come and fill me with the Holy Spirit. You know, the apostles, they got baptized in the Holy Spirit once, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit many times. And you can be as filled with the Holy Spirit as many times as you call upon the name of the Lord. God, fill me right now. I'm going to work. I'm walking into this building. And boy, it can get about me really quick. And Jesus, I just want to be able to love people and do my job in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus will meet you. And Jesus will fill you. In verses 22 through 32, we're taught that Christians should walk in covenant faithfulness. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. That was my text this last Sunday morning. Verses 25 through 28 will be the text this Sunday morning. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so Paul's instruction here on marriage in verses 22 through 32, it flew in the face of the cultural norms of that day, whether it be the Greco-Roman cultural norms or even the Jewish or the Hebrew cultural norms. Demosthenes, who was a Greek orator in the century before Jesus, he said this, we have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. He's talking about men now. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, for the sake of daily sexual contact. We have wives for the purpose of having children and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs. And so Demosthenes said in the Greco-Roman Empire, we got a lot of things going. We got a lot of pans in the fire here. And when Paul comes and when Jesus comes, he said, one pan. One pan on the fire. Not three, not one on the back burner over here, not one over there, and not one, you know, up to boil in the front. One pan on the boiler. Just one. And when Christianity came, when Jesus came, this crazy cultural ethic of sexual license and permission, boy, it just narrowed that down to one man, one woman, for, you know, their married lifetime. And this was God's intention from the beginning. This was God's intention from the beginning. But sensualism, I want to feel good. I want to feel good when I want to feel good and how I want to feel good. And since it was a patriarchal society and men had all the power, boy, they just, you know, played that up. And Paul and Jesus and Paul and the scriptures came and said, hey, let's bring it back down to the manufacturer's original intention for humankind. I have a book, it's in my Kindle. I forget what it's called. But I think Mary Eberstadt, is the author. She said, the most significant invention of the 20th century.